of Hebrews, as the Apostle Paul is, you know, primarily attempting to reason with the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, about religion and showing that Christ is superior to religion. I guess tangentially or peripherally, he's relating to anybody in any religion and would say, look, Christ is superior to any religion, which I guess wouldn't make sense. I don't know if that's a transitive property or whatever, but if Christ is better than the Jewish religion, you see, and the Jewish religion is better than any other religion on planet Earth, then obviously Christ is better than any other religion. That makes sense, doesn't it? And the Jewish religion is better than any other religion on planet Earth because God gave the Jewish religion, and he never gave any other religion on this planet. So everything you learned at college about world religion, you can just flush it. It's no good. It wasn't given by God in the first place. Paul said in another book that they sacrifice to devils. Any other religion, you're just sacrificing to the devil. That's his great, I think one of the greatest things he did was convincing people he doesn't exist. And so people are then obeying him and worshiping him without even knowing he's around. But anyways, back to where we are in Hebrews, Paul is trying to show the Jewish people that Christ is superior, and he's shown that he's better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, and he's better than any priesthood. And in the 10th chapter, he's arguing that the sacrifice he offered is better than any sacrifice that's ever been offered by anywhere, anytime, any place, for any reason, because his sacrifice, verses 1 through 10, take away all sins. All other sacrifices are insufficient because people got to do them over and over and over, which kind of proves it never got the job done. It'd be like getting your oil changed on your car. You got to do it over and over because it never really fixes the problem. Imagine if you just put it, did it once and never done again. Then I guess you put the perfect oil in. But without the perfect oil, you're always putting in new oil. And so that's the same thing. All these other sacrifices don't seem to do the work. They're insufficient. They're just shadows. They're types. They can't take away sin. They make you remember that you got a problem. You got to go back with a new sacrifice. But his sacrifice was prepared by God. And when he came, verse 10, and he did that, verse 9, I come to do thy will, O God. And he, Jesus, taketh away the first form of religion that he may establish the second and final. He takes away the first testament to establish the second, by the which will, that's the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that's the first division of the chapter, is that the sacrifice of Christ takes away all sin. Now the second part of it that Paul wants to get into in verses 11 through 18 is that that sacrifice that Christ did never needs to be repeated. And he goes on and he makes a comparative statement, verse 11, because every priest or every other priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Now, the Jews were required. Remember, everything they did was prescribed to them by Moses because the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But the law was given by Moses. He is the lawgiver. And if you go back, Paul's speaking to Hebrew people, and he knows they have an understanding because he's talking at the time while the temple is still there, and a lot of the Hebrew people in Jerusalem, they're still going to the temple. They're doing those sacrifices that they've been doing for 15 centuries. And he basically reminds them, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, and you go back to chapter 16 in the book of Leviticus, and in this particular chapter, the Lord is explaining how the sin offering is going to be done with the high priest and by the high priest. And Leviticus 16:11, what a coincidence. Leviticus 16:11. And it says, Aaron, that would be the high priest, shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And then you skip down to verse 33, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And look at verse 34. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so we see right there in the commandment of Moses that Old Testament sacrifices were commanded by God to be repeated. And later on in the book, if you were to go to Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord lays out all these particular individual mandatory days of worship that the Jews were expected to obey. You say, that doesn't seem right. Let's just back up for 1 minute. I just want to back up for a minute. And I understand we live down here in the valley of earth. But up there in the high heaven, we get a picture in a couple of books of worship services where God is being worshiped. And the desire, I think, perhaps, and if not, God says that's okay. But the desire of most people should be, I would like one day to go to heaven. Well, to go to heaven, you're going to be part of a worship service. And it's a worship service that goes on a lot. As a matter of fact, pretty much continually there is worship around the Lord. So having a couple of days of obligation within the course of a year down here to prepare us for the way we're going to be in eternity, it's not a bad idea. It's good. It's good to learn, to practice, to worship the Lord. If you want to do anything right, you need to practice. When I was young and I was learning to play piano, you know what I needed to do? I needed to practice. And that's the, you want to learn to shoot a three-pointer, you need to practice. You want to learn to shoot a goal, you want to throw a fastball, you got to practice. Well, and those are just insignificant, trivial, peripheral. This is worshiping the Creator God. And God's trying to get us into practice. In Leviticus 23, he shows all these things. And the point that Paul is reminding the Jewish people is, you're aware of this back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. We just looked at Leviticus 16, verse 11. Notice how often the verses line up. It's not a coincidence. God wrote the Bible. God marked out the chapter and verse markings for ease of study and so that things would link together. It's a good God. Makes it easy for us to study. But he reminds him in verse 11, priests offer the same sacrifices. They were told to repeat their sacrifices, verse 12. But this man, that would be Jesus Christ of verse 10, he offered, which, verse 12, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. And so he made one offering, and he was done because he sat down. And now, that offering, Paul, is so important to Paul because Paul is trying to teach us the doctrine of the New Testament. To learn the doctrine of the New Testament, I was talking to a guy not too long ago, was doing some Bible study, and he was studying the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're good. But when you study the Gospels, you learn the life and the ministry of Christ and a manifestation of his ministry. But the explanation of the ministry is given in the church epistles written by Paul. And Paul explains what Christ did and why he did it and how we need now to learn to worship in a new manner, not the way they did before the coming of Christ and even during the life of Christ when Christ himself went to the temple and the tabernacle. It's a new form of worship. It is a New Testament. And so Paul, in his writings of his epistles, he keeps trying to remind us of very salient and important points we ought not to forget. So go back to Romans chapter 6. Because he bookends all his writings with two great epistles, Romans and Hebrews. The first is Romans, the last is Hebrews. and the other 12 fall in the middle, and they're all important, but Romans and Hebrews are big, massive works, and frankly, there's a lot if you just read those two and never read the other 12, but I enjoy them all. They're all a blessing. Romans 6, though, speaking about this man offered one sacrifice, he says in the 6th chapter, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Verse 10, here it is. For in that he died on Calvary's cross, like it says behind me, Christ died for our sins. That was an offering for sin, according to the scriptures. And verse 10, he died unto sin once. And now that he's resurrected, in that he liveth unto God eternally, forever, never to die again. So it's that one beautiful, perfect, eternal sacrifice. Other priests are ministering over and over the same thing, can't take away sin. But this man, he offers one sacrifice, he sits down, he's finished. Amen. By the way, he sat down. That's something no high priest ever did in his ministry. As a matter of fact, go to the book of Exodus. If the high priest ever sat down, here's what happened. Exodus chapter 28. A large portion of the book of Exodus is God explaining to Moses not only what the commandments are, you get the Ten Commandments in that book, but how the tabernacle would be set up and how worship would be conducted. God knows the right way for worship, and God proscribes it. And you can't worship God the way you want. You have to worship the way he says. If you make a choice to do it another way, he will permit it while you live on this side of eternity, but he will not allow you to come on the other side in eternity with him because you decided to go your way rather than his. There's only one way, Jesus Christ, God's way. But in Exodus 25 through 40, he's explaining these things. And in the 28th chapter, as he's saying to Moses, you're going to have a high priest. Your brother's going to be the high priest. I'm going to allow you to make these beautiful garments for him. Verse 31, make a robe of the ephod. Make it all blue. Make a hole in the top of it, verse 32, and bind it with woven work. And make it in such a way, end of verse, that it be not rent. I want it to be a good piece of material for the priest to wear when he comes before me. Verse 33, and beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet, and round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. So there's a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. The pomegranate was first. It represents fruit, the fruit of the Spirit as the holy high priest is serving before God. And the bell represents the sound of praise coming before the Lord. And as he's working and he's moving about and is doing what he's told to do, take the censer, move this here for prayer, take the holy bread, light the lamps. As he's moving around, the bell is ringing. There's constant, the ringing bells of praise as he's moving about the tabernacle and the temple. Verse 34, there's going to be a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister. And his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. What do you mean by that, Lord? It means his job is a continual job. He's showing the work of the Old Testament is one that's never finished. He'll continually be working until my son comes. And by the way, if he ever stops in his work and has the nerve to sit down in front of me and I don't hear that bell, he'll die. I'll take his life from him right then and right there. And they used to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went in to do his work, and the rope was on the outside, and they were listening, the priests, to make sure the bells were still ringing, because if the bells stopped ringing, they knew what the penalty was. God would kill him, and they'd have to pull the body out by the rope and then prepare it for burial. God you obey God in his presence. It's just that simple. It's very simple. And you can die, you know, not obeying God. You can go somewhere else, and then he takes the dead away from him. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, and the living are obedient, and they have bells and pomegranates. They have praise, and they have fruit, and that's how it is. And so no high priest ever had the nerve to stop his work or to sit down in the presence of a holy God, because he knew he was waiting for the Messiah to come and to finish the work. But back to where we are in Hebrews. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, because God was pleased. God was not pleased with the blood of bulls and goats. He was waiting for the Messiah to come and do the perfect work. Now, this is, I can see everyone looking at me with puzzled looks, but you're all Gentiles. I expect that. But Paul was speaking to Jews who had grown up with the Jewish religion and had been trained from the time they were little. I'm looking at most of you, and I'm going to assume most of you weren't trained in much of anything of religion growing up in America. Most of you were probably trained in heathen religions, many of you were probably agnostic. But Paul's speaking to Jewish people who were raised in Israel. He's writing in 65 A.D., to Jews, and he understood the significance of everything being said here. Verse 13, no high priest had the nerve to sit down. Christ could sit down because his one sacrifice could accomplish what thousands of animal sacrifices couldn't and never will. Verse 13, and he sat down on the right hand of God, verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And here Paul goes back and he quotes a very famous psalm that they used to read out of, which is Psalm 110. And back in Psalm 110, again, Paul is trying to reason with Jewish people, and he knows the foundation of their understanding is Bible, Old Testament Bible. So Paul always reasons out of the Old Testament Bible with them to show them the pictures that God was trying to draw in the Old Testament in anticipation and preparation for the coming of the Messiah. This book is about the coming of the Messiah. In the Old Testament, it's the preparation. In the Old Testament, it's the completion and the exaltation of the Messiah who has come. And in the volume of the book, it's written of Christ. And that's where God wants everyone's eyes. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord, notice it's all caps. So when a Jewish person was reading the Lord with all caps, he's reading Jehovah. Said unto my Lord, now notice it's a capital L, a little O, a little R, a little D. That's Adonai. That's God beginning to show unto them that there's more to the Godhead than just unity. They think of there's just a single member of the Godhead. But right there, even in the Old Testament, he's beginning to show that there's a Father and there's a Son. And the Father is saying to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And what he's showing is there's a time coming when the Son is going to finish the work he was told to do, and then he's going to have to sit next to the Father until the Father's able to deal with all the enemies. And it's going to be about 2,000 years God's going to be putting up with the enemies of truth. And he started putting up with it with the Romans, and Nero started persecuting the Christians. And then went on when the Roman Empire was divided, and then there were the Mongols and the hordes and in Europe, and then there were the Muslims that popped up. And the enemies of truth have been around for 2,000 years, and the Lord Jesus is just sitting next to the Father waiting until the day when the Father says, now it's time. Let's trample them in the grapes of wrath, and they'll be your footstool, and you'll walk over them. And so Paul, again, goes back to the Hebrews, and he's writing to them and saying, that psalm is telling you that this work has to be done. The first work of sacrifice has to be done. The work of Calvary and the crown of thorns has to be done before the work of coming back in exaltation and the crown of glory and taking over the planet. There has to be the work of the suffering Messiah before the work of the reigning and the conquering Messiah. And the Jews had a kind of an understanding. As a matter of fact, many of the Jews taught that there were two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. Ben means son of. And they would read through there and they would look and they would say, it looks like there's two Messiahs. There's a suffering Messiah like Joseph who gets put in prison in Egypt. And then there's the conquering Messiah like David. And Paul's trying to explain to them, no, the suffering Messiah is what Christ did on that cross in verse 10 and 11. And now verse 12, he's sitting down waiting to come back to be the conquering Messiah, just as it's written in the Psalms. He's trying to open up their understanding of prophecy. Verse 14. By the way, that truth again is confirmed earlier in the book, just to show you in Hebrews chapter 1. When something is important, Paul will repeat it. When something is important, it needs to be repeated. If you're a parent, you need to repeat the teachings to your children. And we as the children of God need God to repeat teachings to us. He wants to make sure that's why he gives us two ears, so we can hear things twice. We can, verily, verily, get it in there, get it deep. Let these sayings, Jesus said, sink deep into your ears. Get these truths and weave them into the fabric of your life and your understanding. And then you can use your one mouth to repeat them with one voice glorifying God. Hebrews chapter 1, God, verse 1, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Here it is, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins at Calvary's cross, went down for 3 days, came up and conquered Satan and sin and death the third day, he then sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Paul wants them to understand this because they keep looking for a priest. He says, we've got the perfect priest with the perfect sacrifice who so received and accepted and exalted by God, he's allowed to sit right next to him on a throne. And his bells aren't ringing. Everybody else's bells are ringing, worshiping him and the Father. He's worthy of worship. And then he goes on, continuing why that sacrifice never needs to be repeated. Back in the 10th chapter, in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. He's trying to tell these Jewish people, I know you're getting ready to go to the next feast. You're going to go to Yom Kippur. You're going to bring your goats and your bulls and your lambs, and you're going to offer for your sins on the Day of Atonement. But if you would just place your trust in the one-time offering of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree, which just happened not too far from the temple 30 years ago. You people know about this. Everybody knows about it. You all talked about it. Everybody's been abuzz about it. Nero's making a big fuss about it, killing people who believe in it. If you would just place your trust in Christ's offering, you are perfected forever and sanctified before God's throne. Sanctified. It's a combination of two words. Sanctus is holy, and ficatio or fication means to be made holy. You have been made holy and set apart from all the other earthly worshipers. God now has made you holy to the point where you are perfected and actually ready to stand in the presence of the holy God of holy heaven. And there's no one worthy to come in his presence, but once you trust Christ, he sanctifies, sets you apart, and makes you holy to the point where you are now worthy to come and stand before him in his presence. Hallelujah. Now, the question the Jew is going to ask, he said, you know, that's a very strong argument that you're making here, and it's even tempting for me to want to grab onto it, but I've got 15 centuries of tradition, and my grandparents did it, and my parents did it, and the rabbis are still there, and I have the oracles, which I know are from God. I know Genesis to Malachi is from God. why should I take this step of faith and believe it? And he goes on and he says, I mean, how will I know personally? How am I going to know that I've been sanctified? Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness. What's going to happen is when you take that step of faith, God is going to meet you and put a witness inside of you of his Spirit. And until you take that step of faith and receive that Holy Ghost, you will always be a little bit uncertain. You will always be wondering, if I were to die today and I'm weighing the balances, do I really have enough good works to outweigh my bad works? If somebody asked you, would you go to heaven if you die today? Are you worthy to stand in the presence of a living God? I say, I hope so. Maybe. I've tried. I've done the best I could. Why the uncertainty? Because there's no witness inside of you. The only witness you have is your own. The only witness you have is the word of others around you who've told you, well, try a little harder, do a little better. But when you take this step of faith and you receive this one offering that God said is okay and he's willing to sanctify and perfect you, the Holy Ghost will enter into you and be a witness. Has anybody taken that step of faith in this audience? Do you know the difference from before and after? Is there not a confidence and an assurance of the witness of God's Spirit inside of you? Amen. No one in any other religion has that. The best they have is deception and delusion. But most of the honest ones know. I don't know. I hope so. No witness of the Holy Ghost. And Paul's trying to tell them, please, you'll know personally if you'll just take that step. And why is that? Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he, the Holy Ghost, said before, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Because the Holy Ghost and the Father and the Son are all one. And he's quoting now Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And he's going back over one of the greatest portions of Scripture that the Jews had. They read this frequently. It's like when, for those of us that were Catholics, we would go to the Mass, you know, and we would go to our services, and one of the favorite portions they would read to us is the Annunciation of Gabriel speaking to Mary about the coming of the Messiah, and we all know that, and we're all familiar with it because we heard it all the time. Well, this is one that they heard all the time. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, God makes it easy, 31:31. And he gave it to them at the time they were in a great valley and they were about to suffer. The Babylonians were just beginning their invasions at this time and the temple was about to fall. And they thought, God has forsaken us. God has abandoned us. And some of them actually said, and we probably deserve it from the way we behaved. But what we're going to learn is God is faithful even when men aren't. And if God wasn't faithful, we'd be without hope. It's the faithfulness of God and his Son. And in this 31st chapter, the Lord says in verse 1, just to remind you how great this chapter is and why they read it all the time. They read it when they were in captivity. They read it when they were trying to rebuild the wall. They read it when they were rebuilding the temple. They read it when Alexander the Great came in 300 and was a BC and was about to conquer them again. They read it when the Caesar stormed and took over, and all of a sudden they became a vassal nation to Rome and the empire. And they would read this all the time. This was a favorite passage of Scripture. So Paul pulls it out. Says, I know you're familiar with this passage in Jeremiah, verse 1. At that time saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest, the Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And they need words like comfort, comfortable words like that from their God. By the way, so do we. We go through a lot of valleys, and we need passages of Scripture. And so Paul knew, he said, I know I'm gonna pull from a passage you're familiar with. And same chapter, 31:31, God's promise. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? The Mosaic covenant. That's when he got Moses. He said, go tell Pharaoh, these are my people, let them go. We're going to make the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments. I'm going to show you how to worship. The problem is, notice, which my covenant they break. They didn't keep it. All of a sudden, people didn't show up on days of worship. A Sabbath day would come and go, and someone was busy at a job, had an overtime shift. There's a reason not to come worship. A holy day of obligation would come, the Passover, one of the days on the tabernacles, Pentecost, they didn't show up. The commandments started to get broken. Instead of marrying Jewish women that knew the Lord, they were marrying outlandish women that didn't know the Lord. And then if they did marry a Jewish woman that knew the Lord, but she didn't look as good as one of those women from the other, they'd get a divorce and go remarry. And they were breaking God's covenant. And the very things that they promised God, we'll keep this, we'll keep it. All you say, Lord, we'll keep it, we'll keep it. Just like a kid. Yeah, I'll take you to Disney World if you do this. If you clean up your room, you take out the garbage for the next room. I'll do it, I'll do it. Get me a dog, get me a dog. I'll take care of it, I promise. I'll take care of the dog. I hear a few parents laughing. You know what it's like when a kid makes a promise like that. How many kids are responsible and keep their promises? Same with God's kids. And they broke God's covenant. But God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. Verse 32, I was a husband to them, and I'm not unfaithful. They may be. Verse 33, how old was Jesus Christ when he died on that cross? 33, this shall be the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, I'll put my law in their inward parts, and I'll write it in their hearts, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Holy Ghost is a witness. When you take that step and you receive Jesus Christ, all of a sudden he moves in, and he begins to write and speak in your heart, and you know, wow, this is real. I've got the witness, and this was promised as part of that covenant. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. When you have someone that's received Jesus Christ as their Savior, you don't have to teach them about Jesus Christ. They know him. He's inside. You don't have to give them the gospel anymore and, here, read this tract. They already know the Lord. How many times we're downtown passing out tracts and a Christian will come by, I'm saved, I already know the Lord. They don't need the tract. I can give it to someone else. It's written in their heart. They're a child of God. Verse 34, they know the Lord. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord. Notice the verse. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. What a promise. You see, the Christ sacrifice on the cross never needs to be repeated because it's finished, sanctified, perfected, and there's no more offering because there's no more remembrance because there's perfect remission. God doesn't remember the sin. You don't have to remember the sin. It's put away. The only one that's trying to remind you of sin is the enemy, trying to remind you of things you did years ago and make you guilty, but the Holy Ghost is the comforter. He's reminding you, you're a child of God. God doesn't remember your sins. There's remission. There's no more offering. There's no more remembrance. What a blessing. And so he goes and he quotes these verses. He's trying to show them, why are they going to temple? Why did you go to church? Wasn't it to establish a relationship with God? What good is it when you have a relationship of uncertainty? Jesus, imagine if you had a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Does he love me? Does she not love me? I don't know. Are we still together? Are we not together? God says, I'll put the ring on the finger and I'll put the ring in the heart and you will know. And my spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are my child. And that's what he's offering the Jewish people. The Holy Ghost becomes that witness. And God doesn't remember these sins. And there are many other passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, Isaiah 43. He even said it again in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, when God said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's a great blessing. Please have those verses underlined in your Bible and know when they are, particularly when you're having a bad hair day spiritually and you're thinking about some things you did wrong and someone's accusing you, maybe a family member. Oh, you're a Christian? That's how a Christian behaves? Oh, really? Really? I wonder what God's going to say about that. I'll tell you what God would say about it. I don't know what you're talking about. As far as I'm concerned, Frank is sinless. Frank has no sin. I don't know what you're talking about. You must be talking about some other person named Frank because it's not the one I know. And Justin and John and Norma and Kathy, they don't have any sin. I don't remember anything. All I know is that they've got my son in them. And he cleanseth from all sin. What a deal. And that's the offer that he's making to them. Now he goes on and he continues here. See, verse 18, where there is remission, there's no more offering for sin. They've been remitted. They've been taken away. That's what Christ did. Never needs to be repeated. Now, let me go on, he says. This sacrifice opens the way to God. You've been looking for a way to have a relationship with God, to personally commune with God. You've been looking for a way to know your Creator. Verses 19 through 21, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, we now have a high priest over the house of God, and he's going to give a lot of invitations in the next few verses. But the first thing Paul wants to do to these people is, let me give you an explanation of all the things that were done in the temple where you were taught to worship and how they're pictures and types of what Christ is going to do and achieve. He says to the Jews, you know, in the tabernacle there was a veil that stood between God and the priests and the worshipers. And I had given you a sheet last week that showed the layout of the temple and the tabernacle. And there was that little cubicle room that was a perfect cube. It was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant where the glory of God, the Spirit of God, would hover right over that thing. And he said, put a veil in front of it. And no one was allowed to enter into that veil. That veil separated between the worshipers and all the priests and even the high priests, except one time a year for a few hours, he could come in on the Day of Atonement and make an offering before God, keep the bells moving, and get out of there real quick because he wasn't allowed to be in God's presence except by bringing that offering. And he's saying, you guys know there was a veil, and that stood between you. But the veil, verse 20, is just a picture of the flesh of Jesus Christ. See, the veil, that's to say his flesh. And now that the body of Jesus was broken and his blood's been shed on the cross of Calvary, there's no more veil between you and God. That broken body is what broke the veil. And now you have access to God. And he's trying to show them the typology. Now, if they were honest, and religious people aren't honest all the time, go back to Matthew chapter 27. Now, you know, this is the famous chapter where the Lord actually does the offering, and this is the chapter that records his crucifixion at Calvary. And verse 35, it says, and they crucified him. And in verse 33, the place is called Golgotha in Hebrew, which means skull. And in the book of Luke, it's called Calvary in Greek, which also means skull. And that's the place where they did it. And they set up, verse 37, over his head, the accusation, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The only thing that do is tell the truth about him. He's the king of the Jews. He didn't commit any crimes. This man did nothing amiss. He did nothing wrong. So he's the king of the Jews. And while he was up there, they were mocking him. The chief priests went by, and then we know what happens in verse 45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And when it got dark, the priests left the crucifixion, and they went back to the temple. And a few people that loved the Lord stayed there, and of course, some of the soldiers stayed there. But when it was dark, most people went home. And they stayed there, and of course, Jesus finished his work, verse 50. And for three more hours, he hung on that cross in the dark. And when he cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And here's what happened. And back there at the temple, where the priests are, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. There was an earthquake, and that veil was ripped. Now, at the time, by the time they had moved from the tabernacle to the temple, it was larger. And instead of 10 by 10 by 10, it was 20 by 20 by 20. And those are cubits, not feet. So it works out to 30 feet. So you've got a veil 30 feet high. I don't think this is 30 feet, John, is it? If you were to measure this, it's about 18 feet. About 18. So you go about another 12 feet above that in this hall. And you got a veil that's 30 feet. And it was quite thick. They wove it with four different cloths together, and they were thick cloths. So a human being couldn't rip that thing. And if he did, he'd rip it from the bottom up. It was ripped from the top to the bottom. God put a sign right there. Vroom. In other words, now that my son has died, access to me is open. Now, here's the amazing thing. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was there. And once two people attempted to breach the glory of God, the names were Nadab and Abihu. And the glory of God is a consuming fire. And it killed them instantly. It came right out and killed them. No man can dwell in the presence of the glory of God. The high priest was given protection by God for the 1 hour or so that he did his work. Otherwise, he'd have died in God's presence. And when he came out, and they said, what was it like in there? It was very bright. I could barely see anything. I was just doing my work, and all that light, I had to dim my eyes. I couldn't look upon the glory of God, but it was in there. And the point being this, if God's glory had been there when that veil was rent, they all would have died. But that veil ripped, and there was nothing but a room. Just an empty room there. The glory of God was with Jesus Christ. And it followed him. See, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. And he had the glory of the Father inside of him. And so that veil was ripped to show them, this is over, folks. This is an Old Testament. It's done away with. The embers and the ashes, it's burned up. We now have a new and a living way to come to God through the veil that's been broken in his body. And now the glory of God is available for anyone to have a relationship with, personally, with communion. You know, communion. And that's what he was showing. That tabernacle veil covered the glory of God, just as Christ's human body or flesh veiled the glory of God that was inside of it. The power of the Most High will come upon thee, and the Holy Ghost, and he was full of the glory of God, Jesus Christ, everywhere he went. And once his was broken, the glory was now available for anyone to have a relationship with God. No more back in a temple or a tabernacle. No Old Testament Jew could enter into the presence of God, but when Christ offered his body and the veil was ripped in two, twain, I think it said, in twain, torn, the new covenant worshipers now had access to God. And notice how Paul puts it. Go back to Hebrews and notice what he says in verse 19. Verse 19, now, brethren, we have boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, a relationship with the living God. Based on what? Well, based on the offering, the perfect offering of Christ that never needs to be repeated. The only sacrifice that can give you direct access to God. Those bulls and goats couldn't do it. those human earthly high priests couldn't do it, but the perfect high priest of heaven that sits at the right hand, he can give you that access. And so then, where are we on time? So what he's going to go on here is he's going to, now that he's given an explanation that I think the Jews can understand because they've been going through this, you know, sometimes all it takes is you're looking at this puzzle and you can't figure it out, and then someone comes along and shows you the picture on the box, how it goes together, and you go, that's it. Now I see this piece fits here. And that's what Paul is doing. He's taking all these Psalm 110, Jeremiah 31, Matthew 27, and he's putting it all together, and they're going, of course. So then he gives the invitation. He says, now that I've given you the explanation, let me give you an invitation. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The invitation is, instead of making the mistake that your forefathers have made up until this present year, go back to chapter 3 of Hebrews. Chapter 3, look at verses 11 and 12. God says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Instead of departing, let's draw near. We don't have to run away. We don't have to backslide. We don't have to flee. We don't have to be afraid. We can now draw near in full assurance. Christ has done the work that made access open to us. The invitation is draw near. That's in verse 22. In verse 23, same chapter, 10. And not only that, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We need to, now that we have this faith, let's embrace it and hang on to it. Let's not waver. That's what Peter would say. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's not depart, let us draw near. Let us not waver, let us hold fast. He gives the one, and the other writers give the opposite. Choose what side you're on. You're going to be on the right side or the left side. You're going to draw near or depart. You're going to hold fast or you're going to waver and vacillate back and forth and be double-minded. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Ye, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Don't waver. Don't fall away. Hang on to this thing. You've embraced something that's important. It's better than gold. And then the last thing he says in verse 24, the third part of the invitation, he uses the phrase, let us. You know, people, we talk about we need the meat of the word. Sometimes we need some lettuce, okay? And you need a little bit of salad here. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And not only that, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What he's saying is we need to consider each other. Our faith is not a selfish thing. If you do get a hold of this and you embrace Christ as your Savior, then don't say, well, look, I got it. I think I'll go to the ball game. I think I'll relax. I mean, I'm taken care of for all of eternity. So long as I'm taken care of, that's good enough for me. See, that's not the way it is. We need to consider one another. Faith is a community thing. God wants to build a family of God. He wants to build assemblies of God. He wants us to share our faith in the community of believers. He calls that fellowship. Another apostle, John, would write about that in a little epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, by the way, that's what happens when the veil is ripped, the glory of God, you've got the light of God's glory before you, the light of truth, the light of sanctification and salvation. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. McGee wrote, believers need to come together today. We need to draw together in love and charity and worship of our Savior in a local assembly, a local church. I mean, the three lettuces again, if you go back to them, verse 22, let us draw near. Well, that's in faith toward God. The next one, let us hold fast the profession. That's drawing near in our profession of hope for ourselves. There's going to be a lot of time. We need some hope down here. And as we, instead of wavering, we hang on to this profession of verse 23. Because everything he promised, he's faithful in delivering. That gives us hope. So we've got faith in verse 23. We've got a faith in verse 22. We've got hope in verse 23. And then finally, and let us provoke one another to love and good works. We've got love. We've got charity with others. We've got a direction that's Godward in faith. We've got a direction that's inward in hope and hanging on to the promises and not wavering. And we've got a direction that's outward in the community and charity with others and building the family with God. And that's a good invitation. Yeah. And so we'll finish here today, and next week we'll go on and we'll finish the chapter. And then we're going to hit a long chapter, the 11th one, which is the roll call of faith. And we're going to see as Paul goes back through the history of mankind and shows how faith has been at work in all generations, and it's manifested itself in many different ways, and that's the fruit of faith, and God wants to begin to see it in his children's life. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, without wavering, for the one that promised is faithful. And let's not forsake one another. Let's consider one another and provoke each other. Provoke. We always think it to do something bad, but voke is from the word vocal, and pro is to outward speak vocally in a way that we're encouraging other to love and good works. And that's what the fellowship of saints is. And so it's a much better sacrifice that takes away sin, needs never to be repeated, opens the way to God once for all of eternity, and the explanation requires an invitation. And what about you? Will you come? Will you come today? Let's pray. Father, I know that's your desire, that all would hear this glorious good news of the work of your Son and would draw near in a heart of faith. If there's any here that have not done it, Lord, help them to take that step of faith. Help them to know that there really is no other way, and this is the way of love and joy and peace and fellowship and charity and hope. And Lord, all of us who've received that Holy Ghost have that witness. We'd like the same for all the hearers. Help them, Lord, and help us, Lord, to stay together in a family of believers until the trumpet sounds. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to go to number 416.
On the machine in the back.